Speak again from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and the last two verses. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, the last two verses. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. The two things here. First is the spirit, the immortal soul. Second is the description given to death, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Another description given of it by the apostle is that it is a departure, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. And although death is subject, human nature wants to know little of, it must ever be confessed that it is one of the most stupendous subjects that ever sinful man could be faced with, that there is that which is the work of the Holy Spirit, the safe conduct of the believer, as was said to Jesus today, or to the dying thief by Jesus, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So that we are faced this evening with this blessed scene of God's first martyr standing on the borders of eternity, happy, without any fear. As we spoke some length this morning, fully convinced of the whole truth of the Old Testament, relating in simple form the various outstanding events which have happened to the Lord's people, and at the same time setting forth how God led his people down into Egypt and brought them out, and how at last Christ, the Just One, came of David, the royal seed, and how he was rejected, and how the heavens were opened at this scene of aggression, and he saw this same Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now he addresses him. Only faith possibly draw any real sweetness from such a scene as this. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It embodies everything. It's a calm quietness of victory. Calmness in death. A reality to be experienced. And only in those favored occasions the Lord grants his people grace so to do. Otherwise, we read of them who all their lifetime, through fear of death, were subject to bondage. But not so here. Not so with the believer when God carries his spirit safely from that inanimate body to the eternal resting place spoken of again by Paul, the spirit of just men made perfect. And we're dealing with divine theology here, nothing else. This isn't what I was saying this morning, historical. There are many that pass from time into eternity in their thousands previous to this, both good and bad. Old Jacob gathered up his feet into his bed and gave up the ghost. Same thing. But the solemn passage is to be trodden. And it is a blessed scene here as we view God's persecuted, faithful servant Stephen, the first martyr. There hadn't been one before him after this fashion. Jesus Christ, of course, would be put among the category of those who gave their life for the faith, but Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for sinners. And there is a big difference. So that we are assured here that in seeing Jesus, the right hand of God, his prayer was a wonderful prayer. He knew that Jesus could receive his spirit. He knew that he had a spirit. He knew that he was about to take a tremendous step, not a leap in the dark. No, not a plunge into the blackness and darkness of condemnation and eternity. No, far, far from it. The Lord Jesus here is enjoying what the 16th Psalm said he would, at thy right hand the pleasures forevermore. And undoubtedly this was one of the greatest pleasures that the Lord Jesus did ever receive and enjoy, the right hand of his Father when his first martyr was received into glory. So that any denial of the immortality of the soul, which is one of Satan's great temptations, may have plagued some of you all your life, is as far back as Job referred to. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, says Job. Thou wilt call, he says in the 14th chapter, and I will answer. There must be then, and have been, undoubtedly there was, Spirit revealed truth all the way through from Adam's day onward of this great truth of the immortality of the soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The open question that Jesus asked. Yet how little do we realize it? And how much teaching we need, and indeed what Stephen had to be brought to in order to come to this place where it was a parting with everything here below. What his circumstances were, we have no idea. But we do know that he was filled with the Spirit. We do know that he accepted and believed and preached the whole history from Abraham and onward with the utmost certainty. And now he saw with clearness that it was this just one whom they had, according to the purposes of God, been the betrayers and the murderers, in spite of the fact that they had received the law by the hand or disposition of men of God, angels, and the very best had been sent to them, they have not kept it. We spoke of the solemnity of this occasion when none were saved. Not any. There was no spirit of repentance, no godly sorrow. Let none think that they can take advantage as I think it's Bishop Ryle says of the two malefactors. Only one was saved that none might despair, and one was lost that none might presume. So it is. These solemn divisions between man and man in the purposes of God, as he divided between the twin, Jacob and Esau. So grace is not hereditary. The teaching of the good spirit is utterly sovereign. To come to such an end as this, bearing such pain as this, to have his thoughts continued, lifted up to one thing, the reception of his Spirit by the Lord Jesus. What safekeeping. There it is, safely preserved in Christ, preserved from before the foundation of the world, and now preserved eternally. At the same time, we find that his mind was not wholly centered upon himself. This amazing love of a dying saint for the spiritual welfare and forgiveness of others is without controversy one of the greatest evidences of God's work in the heart. Whatever men may say about the selfishness and the self-centeredness of certain people who make a profession, there can be no denying the fact that the heart longs for the salvation of others. And this great example set by the Lord Jesus is followed by Stephen very remarkably. Not only does he seek the security of his own soul and spirit, but he also turns his eyes to those of whom I said this morning that were stripped to the waist, no doubt, casting these huge stones and boulders to crush the life out of the martyr. Here, his prayer is, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Again, Stephen's faith embraced the holy office of the great judge, as well as that of the advocate. He fully implies that the Lord Jesus could and would be just if he did lay this sin to their charge. And when we think of this reaching his holy ear in heaven, and his own dying words on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How remarkable it is that these two should run exactly parallel, and that the Lord Jesus should pray for his greatest enemy, and that the sin should not be laid to their charge, and that they should be forgiven. And yet we have such narrow views of God's ability to forgive sin that we're apt to treasure such constricted views that there's certain limitations, certain sins that he can't forgive, won't forgive. It may be your temptation that there's a limit to the sin that God, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit can handle and forgive. And yet this is not so. He's able to save to the uttermost, the outermost, the extreme. And here are the extremes. All those who come unto God by him. So that if you look at the historical setting again, of which I spoke this morning, and also in the previous chapter, chapter 6, of how these men were chosen and sent out, and how they were soon met with opposition, and the elders and the scribes stirred up the people against them. And remember what I said also about those who were cut to the heart and they stopped their ears. The bitter enmity of the human heart against Jehovah, which is felt. It's not something imaginary. I know the people I dislike, so do you. Whether that is sin or not, is another matter. There can be no doubt that each of us have in our hearts that enmity to God. And apart from God subduing it, we shall die with it. And their actions will prove it through life. And do prove it. There the ungodly go. Their hearts enmity, that they stopped their ears, couldn't bear to hear Stephen say what he did say. I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Are these to be forgiven then? Surely, Stephen, God won't forgive these men, will he? Can't, can he? Stephen, do you really mean what you're praying? Do you really feel your heart going out in love to these men who are hurling these stones at you? That shortly you will be crushed to death? Stephen, do you really mean what you say? We might ask him. Surely the answer must be, yes, he did. Surely there can be no other answer. This isn't some fantasy, some coverage over a dark scene to give it a smooth surface. No. So the love of God to the saved sinners, dying saved, to his very enemies. He might, and had it been in the Old Testament before the gospel was ushered in, we might well have heard him say, do not I hate them that hate thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Under the law, such language as that was justified. But I say unto you, said Jesus, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. The whole scene is altered, isn't it? And here lies the need for a gracious balance in our minds, judgment, between law and gospel. And it is this law of love and liberty that is the believer's joy. It governs his life. Why, to go about with enmity in your breast against anyone? To treasure up some ill feeling against any? Is surely against the spirit of the gospel. Lord, lay not this sin. What sort of a sin was it? Murder. Sin of murder. And at the heat and height of passion, murder. They are brought here to that point where they did not care at all to dying martyr's death. Made no difference to them. Here he had charged them, here they were cut to the heart, here the very work of the devil had been disseminated and discovered and laid bare. And yet here is one praying for them with all the warmth of affection, reality, to one he saw in heaven, the Lord Jesus, as the judge. Because only the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus, could possibly not lay this sin to their charge. And Stephen knew this. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. This is Holy Ghost teaching. This is the glory of the gospel through the Holy Ghost manifestation. And so at this stage, in this chapter, we have the scene before us of the divine authority of the Word of God, of the enmity of the human heart, of the perfect faith of a dying saint, and the ability of the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit, and finally, the overflowing love of such a man to pray for those his very murderers. This is the gospel. So totally contrary to everything that man understands in his fallen state. Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't carry about a spirit of revenge with you. I will repay, saith the Lord, it's in my hand. From here, therefore, we go to the chapter that we read, the burial of Stephen. A solemn scene. The devout men carried Stephen to his burial. His spirit was safely in the hand of the Lord Jesus. He joined the spirits of Abraham and Jacob and those he had been speaking of, Moses and the like. He is now one with them in eternal blessedness and glory. Now his frame, all that remained, was carried honorably to his burial. Who by? Devout man. Oh, how their very hearts must have gone out in warm affection to their noble companion, who had stood alone and defended the truth, fearless, and suffered as none had ever been seen to suffer before for such a cause. And now these devout men carry him to his, not his cremation, not his cremation, but his burial. Even the remains, the body of a dying saint, is precious. Precious dust, though it may well be. And indeed, not only the believer, but all humanity look at it today. These spacious thoughts that are so fully in the minds of untold numbers, indeed the majority. It's far more hygienic and healthy. Far better disposal than the scripture suggests, always, without exception. Abraham sought a place to bury his beloved Sarah and paid for the tomb. And so here the Lord Jesus was buried. So Stephen was carried to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. Now, this is the time after the death of a saint when things come out. It's so in the home, isn't it, in the family. There's remarkable change after death. You who have lost a parent, you appreciate very quickly after their death more than you ever appreciated in their life. You see them with different eyes. You understand them, the different understanding. And though the pathway of bereavement is a pathway of sorrow, and when one's partner in life is taken from them, you see them with different eyes. And there is a remarkable coverage over all their faults and mistakes, assuming they had them, and all that they did and meant to you over so many years swell out in their magnitude, beauty. What of the godly? What of the saints of God when they are carried to their last resting place? What memory, what affection. How things stand out so differently, and in what a different light. They may have left behind them some dying words or testimony, as it is called, or they may not. But as these men carried Stephen to his burial, they could not but fail to know the happy end that he died. And the glorious vision that he had as the heavens were open and he saw Jesus standing there. Nor could they fail to remember his last words, both as regards his own spirit and as regards his enemies. How this would hallow the scene. And they were devout men, mind you. They were not men who were not interested. So often at our funerals, the bearers, as they're called, were not the slightest interest. Not the slightest. I'd far rather devout men carry me to my grave than they. Far rather, it's scriptural, devout men who understood, men who would lay in their hell with a great lamentation, those sacred tears of love, affection, all to the glory of God. All bespeaking the wonder-working hand of God in the life of Stephen, so that in this scene we are given great instruction. The tender spirit in that early day of persecution, when those men stood fast upon the scripture. But oh, the subject is vast. There's Samaria. I've spoken of the divine sovereignty of Jehovah already. Samaria. Do you remember what the woman said to Jesus at the well? She said, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We're completely separate." So they were the dividing of the kingdoms. Samaria was the capital of the 10 tribes, as you know. Judah and Benjamin remained at Jerusalem. That was their capital. But the poor woman at the well, she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. I'm going to stop here," as much as to say, "I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to have anything to do with you." Philip went down to the city of Samaria. What did he do? He preached Christ. And what happened? The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And many were taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. What happened in Samaria when this gospel reached them? Did not God sovereignly bless Samaria? I believe, and they were baptized, quietly baptized. Some make much ado about baptism in an outward show. Personally, my own belief about the ordinance is the quieter, more unassuming, the better. It is called believer's baptism, and therefore the emphasis rests upon the word believer. And although such are manifested to a certain degree, there can be, as there was here, one who was baptized with the others, Simon the sorcerer, who proved to be out of it, had neither part nor lot in the matter, and Philip was deceived in it. Philip had a spirit. Philip was probably one of these devout men that carried Stephen to his grave. Philip was well aware of the circumstances, at any rate of the death of the martyr. But Philip suffered to be deceived. And Philip was to learn a lesson. John and Peter go down to see them, and they find things are not altogether as the report said. Look at the searching influence of the Spirit of God, like the candle searching out truth from the error. Yet Samaria is blessed. The old wall is broken down. That separation so long established for centuries, no longer in being. Not only is Jerusalem blessed, but Samaria also. And yet, even in Samaria, there's this one character, Simon. Now, how this strikes the exercised heart, doesn't it? It's just like Judas. How many here, in spite of the scripture saying, "I have lost none save Judas," so many apt to contradict the scripture and say, "I feel I'm a Judas." And they can't be. They can't be. There's only one traitor. I know, and we know what they mean, that their spirit isn't whole and sound. They may have a traitorous heart, yes. Indeed so, but there is only one loss. Then again, there is this character of Simon the sorcerer. And it was not until John and Peter came down that he was disclosed. You may feel just the same that this is what happened to you, that you venture upon such a step as this. What a remarkable thing that you and all who are thus exercised should be so stirred up to the plain facts and possibilities, and see how you can be deceived. Now to return to the text, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This spirit of Stephen was a spirit of love, forgiveness, fortitude, resolution, grace, call it what we may. He was given strength for his day, grace for the hour. He could never have foreseen the outcome of this hailing before the elders and the brethren. No. When it came to the test, as his day, so was his strength. So that when we go on to read, which there isn't time to do this evening, we see the history being made. As I said this morning, Stephen relates it with brevity and accuracy. We are now looking at history being made here. Look at the details of it. You can't skip down these pages without some reaction, surely. History is being made. It's written up, it's preserved. History is being made today in our lives. I know it's being made in mine. I can feel it. And as one gets older, they can feel it more and more that history, the history of their life, is being written up. Your history is. You can't go back over it. You can't alter the false step. You can't blot out the right action. But history is being made. God is dealing with his church, with his individuals, with his Philips, with his Simon the sorcerer. It's being written up. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Is this spirit, therefore, of yours presentable to the light of God's all-piercing gaze, that he knoweth your heart? Not what you think, but what is actual. God looketh at the heart, said Samuel. It is this that really matters. I've wandered from the subject, I don't know why. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. If you've got an enemy you would like to damn to all eternity? Have you someone that you would, if you could, strip to the waist and stone? Or does your heart overflow with a humble desire for the spiritual well-being, wealth and prosperity of Zion? Are you willing to stand? Are you willing manner to declare, do you know what God is doing for you, how he's doing it, and why he's doing it? I say, history is being written up. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That will be the beautiful closing verse in our life. You're thus favored to come where the martyr did, or anywhere near it. Feel there's nothing to do. Been done. It is finished. Nothing to do. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, by his own mercy, his sake. Amen.